chapter 11.
It's a passage we often read here, just about every Lord's Day when we, before we administer the Lord's Supper. And today it comes as one of the proof texts for the section in the confession that we're going to be looking at. But I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, wherein the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. The church had been divided over the issue of the administration of the Lord's Supper. And he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we are continuing this afternoon our series through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we're sort of in a series within the series as we're looking at the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's quite extensive teaching on these two ordinances found in chapters 28, 29, and 30 within the confession. And we're going to look today, begin looking today in particular at chapter 30, which is on the Lord's Supper, titled "Of the Lord's Supper." And you will notice there that there are no less than 8 paragraphs. So we're going to be talking for quite a while about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the practice of the Lord's Supper. Why is there so much written about the Lord's Supper within our confession of faith? I think there's a lot written about the Lord's Supper because it reflects the fact that there was much controversy over the Lord's Supper, particularly in the time during and after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And again, the Protestant Reformation was that great revival that took place beginning in the 16th century and extending for centuries beyond that, as the gospel was rediscovered. And once again, men discovered the doctrine of justification by faith, and it was taught and preached. And there was a reform of theology, a reform of practice. They said, let's get back to the Bible. Let's go back to worship that is regulated by Scripture. Let's go back to church practice, church functioning that is regulated by the Scriptures. And of course, this led to many controversies, and a lot of those controversies had to do with the Lord's Supper, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, why Christ had ordained it, what happens within it, how it should be observed, had been confused during the course of Christian history. And it was confused in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And there were people trying to reform that church and go back again to a more biblical practice of the Lord's Supper. And so we see that controversy reflected within this chapter. If you look, for example, within this chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper, you will see in paragraph 2, it talks about the popish sacrifices of the Mass. And so, again, there's a polemic against the ways in which they believe that the Lord's Supper had been subverted and it had been defaced. It had been wrongly understood in, again, what they call the popish sacrifice of the Mass. The cup had been denied to the people, and the elements themselves had been venerated in such a way that distracted from the glory of Christ. And so you can see this talked about in paragraph 4, the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. And so I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but because of the teaching of transubstantiation, there was a fear that the lay people might spill the cup. And so they withheld the cup from the people in the Mass. And with the Reformation, there was a restoration of the people taking both the bread and the cup. And there was also, again, what is addressed here, the veneration. And there were processions and worship of the elements of the bread and the cup, and not worship of Christ. There also had entered into these ordinances what the confession calls in paragraph 6, manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And so this chapter on the Lord's Supper, believe it or not, may be the most polemical of all the chapters within the Confession of Faith. And that's saying quite a bit, as they saw many abuses within the practice of the Lord's Supper. And many of these are addressed within this particular chapter. Well, today we're going to get to all those things we've talked about. I made reference to those abuses. But today we're going to start with paragraph 1. We're going to start in the beginning, a very good place to start. And we're going to look at the opening paragraph, which provides foundational definitions and descriptions of what the Lord's Supper is and what it should mean to believers. And so let's begin just by reading from paragraph 1 of chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. It says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." So again, we start with this foundational definition, description of what the Lord's Supper is and how it should be practiced. So let's see if we can, reflecting on this paragraph, the teaching within it based on scriptural proofs, and see if we can trace the key points that are being made. And let me trace some of these. First of all, we're being taught here that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by Christ. We observe the Lord's Supper because Christ commanded it. Again, we talk about two ordinances, two things Christ commanded, that we baptize, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, go, teach all nations, baptize them. And he also commanded that we observe the Lord's Supper. "This do in remembrance of me." We read it there in 1 Corinthians 11. And certainly there, that's one place, 1 Corinthians 11, where this point is clearly made. It's repeated not only after the taking of the bread, "This do in remembrance of me," but also in verse 25 in relation to the taking of the cup, "This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, it was on the night he was betrayed, before he went to the cross. The disciples had gathered in the upper room. They had gathered for the Passover meal. But at the end of that Passover meal, Christ took the bread and the cup, and he instituted the new covenant Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, that would eclipse the old Passover. See, Christians aren't bound by conscience to keep the Old Testament Passover any longer. We have a new covenant Passover, which is the Lord's Supper. The bread represented his body that was about to be given for the elect on the cross. As he says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Who's the "you"? It's for his disciples. It's for the elect of God. It's for His followers. And the cup represents His blood that will be poured out on the cross in His suffering and in His death. So He can say this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in My blood. Secondly, this paragraph teaches us that the Lord's Supper is to be a perpetual ordinance for the church until the time that Christ returns. It is to be observed in the churches, as the confession says, unto the end of the world. And I think this is made plain in those same commandments. This do in remembrance of me. And it's a present verb. It implies continual action. This do, or this continue to do, in remembrance of me. Thirdly, it is to be done, the Lord's Supper is to be done, as a perpetual remembrance of Christ's death on the cross, and to show to the world, to a watching world, His sacrifice upon the cross. Christ's command is that this would be done in remembrance of me. It is a memorial meal, therefore. It brings before our minds each time we partake in the Lord's Supper the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. We don't need to wear a cross about our necks, but we need to sit down before the bread and the cup. Every time we do so, we are remembering, we are memorializing the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. I've noted before that there are two biblically ordained dramas that Scripture's put before us. Baptism, which signifies the death, burial, and resurrection of a person who identifies with Christ. He dies to himself. He emerges a new creature. And the second approved drama is the Lord's Supper, where in taking the bread and the cup, we remember the one who died on the cross for us, the one who poured out His life's blood for us. And this perpetual remembrance of Christ's death upon the cross, we are to do, as Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, till He come. And so this is another proof in verse 26 of the perpetual nature of this activity, the Lord's Supper, that the church is to be engaged in this until Christ comes. And so it's not a one-time event and it's one and done. No, but we are continue to sit down at the Lord's table until the time that He comes. This provides us the terminus for the meal, because when the Lord comes again and is present again in His body among His people, there will be no need for this ordinance. It will be eclipsed by His immediate presence. Fourth point being made in this paragraph: the Lord's Supper is given to confirm the faith of believers. The Lord's Supper is given to confirm the faith of believers. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they make confirmation a supposed sacrament. And the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. It doesn't teach confirmation as a sacrament or ordinance. But there's a way in which we could say the Lord's Supper is our confirmation. You might remember that earlier in the confession, we were taught that the Lord's Supper and baptism were what were called means of grace. They are avenues through which the Lord communicates grace to His people. If you look back in chapter 14 on saving faith, it says in the opening paragraph there of chapter 14, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So we are converted by hearing the Word, and then our faith is increased and strengthened by the ordinary means of hearing the Word preached and taught, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means as he appoints them. And so both baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given to us as a means of grace. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the benefits of knowing and serving Christ. The Lord's Supper serves as a symbol of the spiritual nourishment that Christ gives us, and our participation within the Lord's Supper provides for us an actual means of grace to be nourished by Christ. How long can a person go without eating physical food? How long can a person go without, who claims to be a Christian, without coming to the Lord's table? Maybe you've heard of the 1996 book by John Krakauer titled Into the Wild, later made into a film. The book tells about an idealistic young college graduate, a graduate of Emory University. And he had read through Jack London and Henry David Thoreau, and he had a very idealistic view of wanting to go back to nature and live on his own. He had a troubled home life. He sort of wanted to get away from his parents and his family. And so he got in his mind, he wanted to travel up to Alaska. And so he traveled about the country. He eventually made it up to Alaska, and he had someone drive him and drop him off on the Stampede Trail in the wilds of Alaska. And he took few provisions with him, and he idealistically wanted to go out and live off the land all by himself. Sadly, after 113 days, he starved himself to death. And his body was found by some moose hunters who came along later. He thought that he could be off by himself, fend for himself, provide for himself. But again, he ended up starving himself. How many who profess faith in Christ live something like that? Aloof, separated, attempting to live off the land by themselves. And what happens? They become spiritually weak to the point of death. How long can one live without eating physical food? How long can a professed believer live without partaking of the means of grace, taking in the word, sitting before the bread and the cup, prayer, and other means that God has provided? Stones do not need to eat. The dead do not need to eat, but the living need nourishment. The Lord's Supper helps us to grow in Christ and to be nourished in Him. What is more, every time we sit down at the Lord's Supper, it brings before our consciences the necessity of further engagement in the things of Christ. It brings to our awareness, to our consciences, all the duties that we owe to Christ. This is true for all the gatherings of God's people in worship, but it's especially so of the Lord's Supper. It provides an opportunity for the renewal of our vow to Christ, our pledge to Christ. As we often repeat when we take the Lord's Supper, that we would deny ourselves, that we would take up our cross daily, and we would follow Him. Again, this is an element that's true in all of our times of worship together. This is why Paul exhorted believers in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that they would spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and they would not forsake the assembling of themselves together. This is why so often that those who do not want to keep their duties to Christ avoid coming to His house, and they avoid coming to His table. They do not want to be reminded of Christ's demands. Fifth and finally, the Lord's Supper is a bond and a pledge of our communion with Christ and with one another. There's this is stated in the very last portion of the paragraph, as it says, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other. And then added to the proof text from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, There are a couple more verses added from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16, 17, and verse 21. Look at those verses with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion..." Behind that is the word koinonia. "Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the koinonia or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And so the Lord's Supper is a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ and our communion with one another. At the Lord's table, we have communion or fellowship with Christ himself. And we also have communion or fellowship with the body of Christ, with the church, with the brethren. So there is a vertical dimension to this meal, as we have communion with Christ. And there is a horizontal dimension to this meal, when we have communion with one another. It is an ordinance that serves as a dividing line. Look now at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. As Paul says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." For some of those first converts, they learned that to be a Christian, you had to exclusively worship Christ. You couldn't go to the pagan rituals any longer. See, this was what was so odd about Christianity. See, the other religions were more inclusive. You could worship Zeus, and you could worship Hera, and you could worship Mercury, and you worship Poseidon. You weren't required to just worship one God. But when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you worshiped Christ and Him alone. You couldn't have communion with Christ and communion with devils. And it's still that way today. The Lord is a jealous God. We can't sit at the Lord's table and at the world's table. We're in the world, but not of it. We can't sit at the Lord's table and at the world's table. And again, sometimes when that begins to press on people's consciences, I think they will begin to have a spiritual aversion to coming to the Lord's table. There's a spiritual reason, and that has to be overcome. And they have to commit again to be united to Christ. And we have this opportunity every single Lord's Day to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will sit at the Lord's table and we turn our backs on the world's table." So friends, as believers, as a church, let us come to this table looking to it as a means of grace. Let Christ use this ordinance to draw us closer to Himself, to nourish us, to feed us, and let Christ use this to draw us closer to one another through our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together. And let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for giving us this meal, this new Passover, the Lord's Supper. And as we have the opportunity here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to come to this table, help us to relish this opportunity to be obedient to Christ, to do this in remembrance of Him, and to be strengthened in our own hearts and minds to side with Christ against the world, and to sit down at His table, and to remember, to have brought to our memories again the significance of His death upon the cross, that saving and atoning death, His giving Himself as a ransom for many. And help us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to be glad participants in this meal when it is offered. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.